Well, we are continuing in our series through an Orthodox and Orthodox Catechism by Hercules Collins, 17th century Reform Baptist. And we have been in a long time in the questions on baptism. And there's a reason for that. You know, I know Pastor Jay was trying to go through like three questions a week, but I was specifically asked to, you know, kind of, you know, settle in on the baptism question. Let's go through it real thoroughly. You know, I mean, I guess I should just explain my own heart. I don't think I've even explained this in the Sunday school. You know, we have lost members, some of them just to becoming paedo-baptists, you know, or we've had people not really, care about this specific church distinctive that we have. And so we want to, you know, to show them lovingly, like, why we understand how, you know, many of our Reformed brethren can be convinced by these arguments, but we also want to lovingly show them, you know, as nicely as we can, why we disagree and why we believe they should disagree as well. So with that, we have been really looking over this long series. We've been 2 weeks on the sacraments in general, the sacraments being baptism and the Lord's Supper, or the ordinances of the church. We spent 3 weeks talking about baptism defined, just positively, what is baptism? And we've spent 7 weeks. I was looking back at the timeline. It's been 7 weeks we've been dealing with paedo-baptism. And again, I hope that shows how much we love our paedo-baptist brethren and respect their theologians and their works, because like I've been saying throughout this time, we use all their stuff all the time, but on this one we're not convinced. And so we want to show them why we're not convinced from their own works. We don't want to make any straw man. We don't want to make up any lies about them, like, well, they baptize babies because, and then just throw something crazy out there. You know, we want to honestly present why they believe these things. We want to show the proof text, the scripture text that they use to justify infant baptism. But we also want to lovingly show why we're not convinced of that and why we remain Baptist. And again, another reason we do that is because, especially being Reformed Baptist, typically in Reformed circles, you are paedo-Baptist. So if Reformed wasn't kind of different enough, in American evangelicalism, you know, Reformed Baptist, you throw that in and you're even kind of weirder. So I think we have a lot of explaining to do. So that's kind of what we're trying to do. That's why we're taking a good long while in this. So today we are going to continue going through whether those proof texts that the paedo-baptists used are valid. And so far we've only been in the New Testament proof text. And I think some of their strongest ones are going to be in Acts, which we'll look at next week, the oikobaptism, the household baptisms. And then after that, we'll look at circumcision and baptism, how that relates. We're starting to get kind of that main support beam, supporting infant baptism that they use. And then ultimately, we'll go back to covenant theology and look at their kind of their main support beam. We'll deal with that. So I'm hoping I can be completely done with the paedo-baptist part in about 3 to 4 more weeks after this week. So with that, let's review some of their views since last week. We also took kind of a sidetrack answering the question that came up, you know, what happens to infants who die? We obviously have a different view than our paedo-baptist brethren, so we needed to do again, some explaining from that. What is our perspective? What is the Baptist perspective? And we kind of showed how there's really three different views, two primary views, different views. But we spent 2 weeks dealing in that, so I won't go over that again. But anyway, so why paedo-baptism? Here's what Charles Hodge, here's how he explains it. In order to justify the baptism of infants, we must attain and authenticate such an idea of the church as that it shall include the children of believing parents. So they recognize there are no positive proof texts. There's no examples in the New Testament telling us to baptize babies, or even an example of a baby being baptized. And so they say to show forth that you should baptize your babies, we need to prove and show that the church is one throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, which we actually do agree with, but that children have also always been included in the church. So that's where we're going to part ways and disagree with. He says, this is really the turning point in the controversy concerning infant church membership. If the church is one under both dispensations, that is Old and New Testament, which we agree with, if infants were members of the church under the theocracy, that is, that infants of the Israelites were members of the Israelite church, if you will, or the nation of Israel, using that term church in a very broad sense. Again, that we would agree with too, in a sense. Then they are members of the church now. And now we don't exactly make that conclusion. We don't make that conclusion unless those children do what the New Testament church membership requires, which is repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Unless the contrary can be proved. So like I said, it's really us who has a lot of explaining to do. And I hope that we have been explaining it, helping you to understand and hold to your a firmer conviction of why you are Baptist, or if you've never really thought through it, why you understand why we are Baptist and why you can be a Baptist in good conscience. So, for example, Greg Strawbridge is one who uses some of the New Testament. So having that presupposition of infant baptism, they'll look to a lot of New Testament texts and say, well, see, these texts coincide with infant baptism. So if you have the presupposition that children have always been a part of the church, then when you look at these New Testament texts, you'll see infant baptism. Example here, this is how Greg Strawbridge puts it in his case for covenantal infant baptism. He writes, there is explicit warrant for the inclusion of children in the new covenant, in the church, and in the kingdom. And if you look at those proof texts, we did look at, especially the children in the church, we did look at the 1 Corinthians 7:14. I'll go over that for review because I know it's been 3 weeks since we've been in this area. And also in the kingdom, that's what we looked at 3 weeks ago. All those verses of Jesus saying, of such is the kingdom of God. We looked at that 3 weeks ago. So this week, we are going to look at the other two verses dealing with children belonging to the church. And he's, we're talking about infants belonging to the church. Ephesians 1 and the Colossians 1 text. That's what we're going to go over today. So as a review, real quickly, the 1 Corinthians 7:14 text, this was their claim. This is the one where children are called holy in that text. The paedobaptist claim is that an infant of at least one believing parent is considered holy like Jewish Old Testament children. That is, that they are set apart. They receive the sign of entrance into the covenant, that is circumcision. Therefore, children of the New Testament should also receive the sign of entrance to the covenant, which is now baptism. Our response was, you know, this would prove too much if that was even what this verse was talking about. We were making the case that this verse was talking about legitimate marriages, legitimate children, at most, you know, children having a gospel heritage, the influence of the believing spouse. And we said it would prove too much because this same holiness the children have derives from the holiness of the believing parent and the unbelieving parent. So if you're going to say we baptize the child because they are, in this sense, holy, then you also should baptize the unbelieving spouse because they have that same holiness. Again, we said that proves too much. If you're trying to make this say baptism for infants, then you need to start giving baptism to unbelieving spouses, which, you know, they're not going to do. And someone did tell me, like, well, there are some exceptions. There are a few people that actually do that if the spouse is willing. But that is a very far few exception. Majority of people don't hold to that. This is how Fred Malone summed it up. It is my conclusion that 1 Corinthians 7:14 is referring either to the children's legitimacy in the eyes of God, which is the historic view, or at the most to their set-apart position for the sake of their parents' gospel heritage rather than covenantal position. The use of this text to support infant baptism is completely unwarranted. And I also wanted to make the point that, to be fair, since there are a lot of paedobaptists that would not even use that verse. I showed that when we went through this. Some of them don't think that this should be used for infant baptism. And it is interesting because a lot of what they say is, you know, when I was trying to prove to you guys, or just giving their positive case of why they believe paedobaptism is a legit thing to believe, that you should believe in paedobaptism, when I was explaining that, I mentioned how, you know, there are other doctrines we believe that don't have one verse that kind of gives us the whole explanation of it that is built off of different proof texts and things like that. The one, you know, kind of the one big example is the Trinity. You know, we don't have one text that we go to that says, oh, that explains the Trinity perfect. We go through all the Bible and look at all the verses, and we come to the conclusion that God is three in one, one in three, you know, one God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We come to that conclusion based on looking at all the texts. Now, the difference is theologians and pastors and folks throughout church fathers and throughout church history have agreed what text we go to for that. In the case of infant baptism, it's a hodgepodge. You have no consistency on what verses to go to. Really, the only consistency you'll find is them going back to the Abrahamic covenant, the connection between circumcision and baptism. But a lot of them will put a lot of weight on, like, some will put great weight on 1 Corinthians 7:14, saying the child is holy. Some of them make it sound like it's a magic bullet. Like, have you Baptist sons not read that verse? Like, that's game over. You should just convert. Read that verse. Children are holy. How do you answer that? And other ones are like, no, don't even use that verse. It has nothing to do with it. So, again, if you know a paedobaptist that is like, 1 Corinthians 7:14, I don't believe that. That is probably the case. And you might have some that are hardcore. No, 1 Corinthians 7:14 is what convinced me. So, again, and the verses I picked to deal with are the ones that you'll find in their confessions, and used majorly throughout church history. But again, not every paedo-baptist will believe these verses are proofs for paedo-baptists. So I just want to make that a qualification. We also, 3 weeks, looked at Mark 10, 13 through 16. We also looked at the parallels. Basically, all the verses of the New Testament showing Jesus' interaction with children. The paedo-baptist claim about these verses was, since Jesus admitted infants into the kingdom of God, using that terminology, they are members of the covenant and therefore entitled to baptism. Our response to that was, you know, why are we assuming that these are parents of believers? Remember that their presuppositions are that children of believers are part of the covenant. In these cases, though, we saw many of these parents, once Jesus gives them the call to discipleship and this and that, I mean, they took off and left. You know, they were there for the food, there for the prayer and blessings, but once Jesus calls them to discipleship, I mean, a lot of them were out. And by the time Jesus is going to the cross, it seems like he has a very small band of followers with him. So again, why are we assuming that these parents are believers, that this fits their scheme? Also, the kingdom belongs to such as these, meaning that yes, Jesus was explaining that, you know, we talked about the analogies and things like that, that these were examples that, yes, some of these children were in the kingdom, but that doesn't necessitate all children, as they're trying to prove from this. Jesus' main point is showing that those, you know, children like these and those with childlike faith, that's the main point he's making. Those with a childlike humility coming to their father as a child, you know, that's the main point of the text. It's a metaphor, right. So again, if this is true, why not all children? Because I'm not convinced that this text is specifically talking about children of believers only. Again, I think it proves too much. This would fit the description of all children. And I also did show how this would relate to the question that we answered the last 2 weeks of what happens to infants when they die. We looked at that text for that. So that was 3 weeks ago. If you weren't here, all the audio was online. So let's dive in. Oh yes, I also, when I did that 3 weeks ago, I didn't finish. I gave a summary and I kind of finished it off, but I didn't finish my slides. I had a couple more slides. Oh, I'm way behind on here. I didn't finish my slides. So I wanted to finish those to kind of give you, here's usually how the Baptist answers. This is Pastor Walt Chantry. He wrote, "We share the indignation of B.B. Warfield, who was a paedo-baptist, who said of these verses, 'What has this verse to do with infant baptism? We find no solemn ceremony in this passage indicating that the children were acknowledged to be in the covenant of grace. Prayerful calling of God's blessing upon any child would be the most natural apart from such restricted significance.'" So in other words, I mean, Jesus is praying for these children. And if you remember, we went through about six slides of showing John Calvin's, this is an entire commentary on that verse. And remember, 90% of it was just how this is infant baptism, just the pristine text proving it. And then he had a sentence or two showing, he's like, well, this is a metaphor, you know, showing that it's really those of childlike faith. But infant baptism, they really flipped it on its head. And again, just those in the audio. It was, and I'm using this word correctly, it was incredible what John Calvin found in that text. I will just say that. And I love John Calvin. Again, here's an example of a paedo-baptist who, again, B.B. Warfield disagreed with this interpretation. Here's another example, Jeremy Taylor. He was very high up in the Church of England. He eventually even got his own saint day. This is a paedo-baptist church. He said this, "From the action of Christ blessing infants, to infer that they were baptized proves nothing so much as that there is want of a better argument. For the conclusion would be more probable, would be more probability be derived like thus." So he says, if you're trying to prove infant baptism from this text, you have a better chance of proving this. And he's speaking tongue in cheek, obviously. "Christ blessed children and so dismissed them, but baptized them not. Therefore, infants are not to be baptized." Now, he would baptize infants, but he's saying if you're going to use that text to prove infant baptism, that's really the only conclusion you can come to, because Jesus prays for them, he blesses them. You all say that he's putting them in the kingdom and this and that, but he sends them off. Jesus and his disciples did baptize, but these children, they just sent off. They didn't baptize them. That's actually not helping our case, guys. That's hurting it. Don't use this verse is basically what he's saying. Yeah. The paedo-baptists have the best rebuttals to their own stuff. There's actually one book I have by, I think his name is T.E. Watson, and it's called Should Children Be Baptized? He was a Reformed Baptist in the 1970s, and his book's out of print, so you can't find it anywhere. My friend Junior, who's been here a couple of weeks before, he lent it to me. And his whole book, the only quotes he has in it are from paedo-baptists, just basically disproving each other. It's like, no, don't you? And that's where I've actually been getting a lot of these quotes. And I'll go to those quotes, I'll go to those books, read the full thing, I'll find more stuff. I'm like, oh, wow, this guy disagreed with this part, this guy disagreed with that. Which is why I'm saying, like, yes, we can build doctrine off of inferences, but when no one agrees on which inferences we should use, I mean, that would worry me. I would not feel comfortable agreeing to that, which is obviously why I'm a Baptist. But anyways, today's text we're going to be looking at is Ephesians 1, 6, and 1, as well as the parallel in Colossians 1 and 2. So let's turn to Ephesians 6 and 1, and let's look at this next paedobaptist proof. You will find this proof text in all of their confessional statements, and most people do use this. I haven't seen many people disagree with this. I actually don't have any quotes of any paedobaptists disagreeing with this text as a proof for infant baptism. But again, we want to show, obviously the word baptism isn't in this text or anything like that, but we want to show how they reason and how they use this text to prove infant baptism from their perspective. So Ephesians 6:1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Verse 2, "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." And then let's turn to Ephesians 1:1. So you can see Paul here is talking to children, and here's the connection they make. If you look at Ephesians 1:1, and if you were here last week, you already know where they're going with this, I think, because Pastor Bob Curley, who preached from Ephesians 1:1 yet last week, one of his points was, you know, who is this letter for? Who is directed in this letter? Well, let's read Ephesians 1:1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God," and here's who the letter is addressed to "the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus." So the connection that our paedobaptist brethren make is that, well, look, Paul is talking to the children in the church, and this letter is addressed to saints. He's calling children saints. How do you Baptists deal with that? Again, this is another one that is often used in a real pithy way it's a magic bullet, it's a gotcha. Like, children are called saints. That coincides with our paedobaptist belief. How do you guys answer that? Also, let's turn to the Colossians 3:2. So Philippians, Colossians. And you can find the same wording there, and they use that as well, saying like this is normal church life. Children are referred to as saints. So Colossians 3:2, these are almost parallel. It says, I'll just start on Colossians 3:1. Colossians 3:20. Colossians 3:20. The chapter about putting on the new self. Colossians 3:20 again is directed towards children. "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." And then you go to Colossians 1:2, and we say, okay, what category are these children in? Colossians 1:2 says that this letter was written to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. So the way they are using this text, if you look here, I wrote it out here, paedobaptism claim on these texts is that children are called saints, referred to as in the Lord, which again, that's language of union with Christ, of salvific language. Therefore, worthy of the sign given to saints, that is baptism. Again, this is one I haven't found really any paedobaptists disagree with using this proof text. But let's also hear it in their own words. So here's Professor John Murray. We use his book here all the time. I think we've gone through it, Redemption Accomplished Applied, at least 5 times in like the almost 10 years I've been here. But he says this, "It is necessary, therefore, to understand that the children are reckoned as saints in terms of the salutation in both epistles," he's talking about Ephesians and Colossians here, "and that they are not regarded as belonging to any different category in respect of the saviorhood and lordship of Christ. Everything points to the conclusion that children, equally with parents and servants and masters," that's the categories being addressed there in Colossians and Ephesians, "belong to the body of Christ and are fully embraced in the fellowship of the saints." I did also want to show how, this is Mark Jones, he helped co-write with Joel Beakey the Puritan theology. It's basically a systematic theology from the Puritan writers. He's a PCA pastor, Presbyterian Church of American pastor, even though he's in Canada, he's a PCA pastor. But this is how he tweeted about this just a couple days ago. So I was like, oh, look, here I can show you one way of how they use it, and just as kind of a gotcha way, in a really short, you know, Twitter is that 140 characters, social media, you can't say much, you got to just kind of throw it in one little sentence. So here's how he said it. "How do children obey in the Lord if they are not united to the Lord? How do children please the Lord if they are pagan?" And here he's taking pop shots at Baptists who would say, well, yes, we believe our children are not believers, that they are pagans because they're not Christians. They haven't repented of their sins. They haven't put their faith in Christ. Those are the categories the Bible puts upon children. You know, we've since our womb, you know, we talked about this last 2 weeks. Since the womb, we're born in wickedness. We're born in sin. We have Adam's guilt. So he's like, well, how is the Apostle Paul addressing them as saints and telling them to obey in the Lord if you guys consider them pagans? In other words, our presupposition is wrong. It doesn't fit with what the Bible says. So these are good gotchas, if you will. He also says, since decalogical language, that is using the Ten Commandments, is used in Ephesians 6:1, is God's view of children not the same in both covenants? And so he's saying from these texts, I gotcha, Baptist, you guys have nothing. Paul is presupposing paedobaptism. Why aren't you guys? You guys need to be more in line with the Apostle Paul, and then you can get rid of the Baptist churches. You'll all become paedobaptists. We'll all be happy. So how do we respond to this? Okay, so we saw the parallels. We saw what their claim is. Children are called saints. You would have to be a covenant member in order to obey in the Lord. Therefore, they are to receive the covenant sign. Again, those are really good reasonings they have. Yes, ma'am. Right, right. Yeah, you have to have salvation. You have to be in the Lord. And right. Yeah, but you have the ability now to please the Lord. Right. Oh, right. But so what Pastor Mark Jones is saying here, and this is why he's using this as kind of a gotcha, is that we're saying children are not, unrepentant, pagan children, if you will, or infants are not part of the church. But he's saying, how is Paul addressing children and saying them, telling them to obey in the Lord as he would a Christian? In other words, he's using this as a proof for paedobaptism because they believe that children are, in a sense, in the Lord. They should be members of the church. They have the covenant promises and this and that because their parents are believers. And so that's how they're using it. So we'll look to answer that later. So it's not an exact way how parents would do it. But he's saying, he's giving these commands. We are to exhort, we're to raise our children in the Lord. Therefore, why aren't we giving them the covenant sign? If they are in the Lord, if they're at least in the very least in the church, why aren't we giving them baptism like I am giving an adult baptism who says they're in the Lord and they've repented, things like that. So that's how does that make sense how he's using it? Okay. All right. So we looked at the parallels. So how do we respond to this claim? Children are called saints. You would have to be a covenant member in order to obey in the Lord. As we said, therefore, they can receive the covenant sign. Well, our first response is simply, we indeed don't have any reason to not believe that these children can indeed be Christians. This verse is here in chapter 6. It's part of a section where Paul is talking about various spheres of authority and how each group is to submit to those authorities. We already looked at that. Parents, masters to their slaves, children to their parents, wives to husbands, things like that. Ultimately, all under the authority of Christ, all in the Lord, all under the authority in the Lord. Yes, Paul addresses the church as a whole in the beginning as saints. As we looked at Ephesians 1:1, they're all addressed as saints. By the time we hit Ephesians 5, he breaks it down into those subcategories, children, parents, master, slaves, etc. So the question I asked is, can a husband or wife repent and believe the gospel? Yes. I mean, Paul is talking to them as if they can understand it. Can a master or a slave? Yes. Can children? Yes. We believe the gospel is simple, straightforward. A child can understand. Remember what we looked at 3 weeks ago with the childlike faith. We are supposed to come to Christ with a childlike faith, believing in those promises. We don't have to be able to read these great theologians I'm quoting or this and that or have a PhD in theology to come to Christ. The bar is very low. Are you a sinner? Are you in need of a savior? Then come to Christ. It's very basic. A child can understand sin. So I don't have any reason to believe, I don't think this is a gotcha because Paul's talking to children. Children can be saved. Okay, that's fine with me. Now, the problem we do have is when they're using this to fit infants. So, again, they're talking about infant baptism, wanting to baptize infants. How could this fit? How can this fit infants? So that's actually my next response that I have. Like we saw in Colossians 1 and 2, they are called saints. But what else are the children called? The children are called faithful brothers. How do we judge that an infant is a faithful brother? How would we judge if they fulfill all these commands all the way through it? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. On a very basic level, we can't understand that through a child. One of the main things is for them to obey their parents. And here in our own church, that does raise a question, at what age should we baptize this and that? And we, in our bylaws, it does say that we leave that up to the discretion of the pastor or pastors and the parents. We figure that the parents know the child best. And so they're the best to discern whether that child is ready for, if the child truly has made a profession of faith, as best as we can tell, or if they're kind of just, following along with their older sister or brother, things like that, which children can often do. So we do have our own dilemmas as Baptists trying to figure that out. But I do believe children from a young age can understand the basics of the gospel. Their conscience can call them to, can be used as a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. Yeah, Eric. True. it does for parents, but where they're getting you at, though, is what Paul is saying, the children obey the parents in the Lord. How can they not obey in the Lord if they're not covenant children, if they're not this and that? And obviously, we haven't been convinced yet of them being covenant children. So I'm making the argument, why do I have to believe that they're not Christians? If everyone else in here is Christians and called saints, that's totally fine. And this will actually go along. Or does that make sense? I know what you're saying generally, but they'll come back and say, well, how can they obey in the Lord if they're not Christians? And like Janice said, well, they can't, you know, they need to become Christians to obey in the Lord, right? To obey by the power of the Holy Spirit and things like that. So that's kind of where the more the crux of how they use this is. If that makes sense. That makes sense. Oh, I see what you mean. Right. Right. Yeah. I've not heard anyone bring that up. That is an interesting point. I would say, because the other text in Colossians says, obey your parents, because this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And we would say, well, the only way you can please the Lord is by having faith in Christ, because whatever is not of faith is sin, right? And so it could mean that, but I wouldn't. I personally would. I haven't said that. That is an interesting point. I haven't heard anyone make that argument. Right. Yeah. Pagan worship. Yeah. Yeah. A lot of these are Gentiles being brought into the faith and having that pagan background. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Is that a possibility? Yeah. That is a good question. I think either way, it doesn't prove what they want it to prove. But going on. So the next response. Well. Let's also look at Ephesians 1:13. So they're saying the children are in the Lord. Ephesians 1:1 said that they are saints. And they say, look, our kids are saints. And I say, if we are going to apply that, then we also need to apply, you know, why don't we also apply the other text between that? Ephesians 1:13, for example. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, the view of the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Are infants also able to hear the word and to believe? I mean, well, if they are, then yes, they are Christians, but I don't know of an infant that can do that. Can a small child do that? Yes, I do believe they can. So I would have no problem Paul addressing children as saints in this text. But again, I don't think they apply all that that this means. Mm-hmm. Yes, they're saying there are unbelieving children included in this command. Right.
So,
back to
verse 13.
Mm-hmm.
They haven't done this.
Right. Well, true. Right. They would say that. So what Dan was saying is that what they're saying by the Ephesians text is that because they are covenant child, that's why they are considered saints, or as the 1 Corinthians 7:14 text said, holy. And they would reply back to me saying, okay, well, these saints also did this. They heard the word and they believed. But they're saying, well, that's for the adults. That would not fit the infant scheme. But again, if you have those paedo-baptist presuppositions, there's really nothing I could say that would convince you otherwise, I guess, right?
Right. But I mean, if they're going to apply...
Right. Because they don't have that ability yet to believe and to heed the word. Or that they haven't, right? And but it wouldn't matter because so long as they haven't said that they reject their covenant status or things like that, they are to be considered members of the church. So they would still be considered saints. But it also would fit. But they also do include infants in the whole children as a whole. Yeah. So I know. I know. It's. I'm trying to argue for them, but I'm also right. Right. Which is what.
See how they want that to apply to the,
but again, it would prove too much because they're not applying the verse 13
exactly.
Definition of saints. Yes, exactly. Yeah, I agree. I'm sorry. I'm trying to argue for both sides. So, thank you for your patience. does that make sense? Does anyone know what we're arguing about or talking back and forth and trying to figure out? Again, we want to represent them accurately. But again, usually when they bring up these things, they only give you so much. Like all those quotes I was bringing up before, they don't go too deep into it to answer these questions. And fortunately, they don't seem to answer a lot of Baptist questions. for various reasons I won't go into. But another response I would have, you know, if, so let's say, like we're saying, you know, if this is a mixed crowd, the command is still valid. I mean, it is not untypical for pastors to address the church, as saints, as believers, as brothers, without making a statement that every single person in this room is a new covenant, you know, prophet, priest, and king, and this and that. Like, that is a lot of way that you address generally the church. So if at the very least, if Paul's just addressing a crowd in general and calling them all saints and saying, like Eric brought up, you know, giving commands to parents and to masters and to slaves and to children, he's not necessarily making every single person that has been addressed is a covenant child, period. It's not a necessity. So Mark Jones again. So how would we answer these questions from Mark Jones? So how do children obey in the Lord if they are not united to the Lord? How do they please the Lord if they are pagan? He says, since decalogical language is used in Ephesians 6:1, as children are being addressed, and then he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. He's talking about the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Since the Ten Commandment language is used in Ephesians 6:1, in God's view, are children not the same in both covenants? That was the command given to children in the Old Covenant. That's the command given to children in the New Covenant. Children in the Old Covenant, we circumcise. Therefore, children in the New Covenant, we should baptize, right? And I simply wrote, are not the commandments for all the world, not merely for the Christian? Don't our Reformed brethren teach us that, and this is a quote from a Reformed systematic theology, the law is written on the heart of creation, Romans 2:14 to 15, is the same law codified in the Ten Commandments on Sinai. That's the law given to the children of Israel, Exodus 20. And it's the same law written on those who enter into the new covenant. Of course, just now we have a redeemed heart. We have a heart that now loves the law. The law is no longer condemning us and being used in that schoolmaster task, but now we use it as a rule and a guide of how we know to please Christ. And so, yes, it is another example I thought of there is a command for the whole world. We are creatures to worship our Creator. Can you do that if you are not a Christian? Well, no, you can't. You must be a Christian to truly do that, to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. But nevertheless, that command is given to all in the same way we are to give the gospel to all, even though we believe in effectual calling, in unconditional election, things like that. It's ultimately who the Lord calls that will come. But nevertheless, we give that gospel call to all creatures. That is our side. That is our duty. So yes, may I tell my child who, you know, may not be a Christian yet to obey in the Lord and to teach him these things? Yes, it is good. It is right. Another thing they might come up with is like, well, you know, how do you teach your children to pray? You know, prayer is something only supposed to be for Christians or things like that. Well, it is good and right for us to teach them how to worship God. So whenever they come to that point where they repent of their sins and become Christians, they have it all there. It's all ready. I remember, if you remember a couple of weeks, there was a man, he was actually an ex-rabbinical Jew. He was a rabbi. And he had gone to all these different seminaries, seminaries. He was a rabbi teaching both in Israel and in America. He was flying back and forth. And he said, he's like, I can't believe how I studied the Torah. I studied the Old Covenant so much, and it was all wasted because I came to know Christ and I can't. I was missing Christ the whole time. I totally missed it. And I said, no, it's not all wasted. Like, yes, you had the wrong edge. Yes, you were looking at types and shadows for your salvation, things like that. But it's like, you had all the furniture there. It's like there was before y'all are here, this room is completely dark. As soon as you flick on the lights, all this furniture is here. We didn't know that. I told him, think of your mind as a place where God had put all these, you know, because the Old Testament is the Word of God as well. God has put all this furniture in your mind. He set it up, this and that. But when the Holy Spirit came into your life and you believed in Christ, it's like those lights turned on and all of a sudden those types and shadows make sense. Now you see how they're pointing to Christ. He says, yes, that is it. He's like, no, you're right. He's like, I did. Like, that is exactly what it is, because now I see it. He was telling me all about these old, ceremonial laws and stuff, how they now point to Christ. And he was excited. And so yes, can we teach our children Christian things without them being Christians? Yes, I don't see any problem with that. All men are to worship the Lord. Even though all men may not or won't, they are still be commanded to worship the Lord. And ultimately, that is the reason we have evangelism, so that they will come to worship the living and true God. That is our ultimate purpose. On that last one, I did also write, when that last question, you know, is God's view of children not the same in both covenants? I said yes. The law can also work in children as a schoolmaster to point them to Christ, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament. And those in Christ, it is our rule now, and it is showing how we may now please the Lord by the power of the Spirit. So, yes, I think those questions can be answered simply without them being a gotcha. And I think he actually answered his own question in this. It is amazing when we read Colossians 3, 12 through 20 as a unit, especially verses 12. God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And then he says, then children are addressed. And again, he said, so this was like kind of his next address on this. And I said, well, let's read Colossians 3. And I think this will go to what you were saying, Dan. Reading this in context and seeing how when children are addressed here. Colossians 3, and he wants us to read 12 through Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 3, 12 through 20. So let's read the context. He says, you know, if you understand this, then you will be amazed and understand our Paedo-Baptist view. Colossians 3, 12 reads, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, and then from there he says, and then children are addressed. Well, let's read in between there. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. So also should you, beyond all things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness to your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And then verse 18, he addresses wives. Verse 20, he addresses children. Verse 21, he addresses fathers. Verse 22, he addresses slaves, and then masters after that. So again, I say yes. Can these people, can children included, obey and follow his commands? Yes. My problem is when you try to make that fit with infants who just don't have that ability to do that. So if you're going to, again, if you're trying to use this as a proof text, I think it's proving too much. With that, Fred Malone, he summed it up like this. If we are going to make the children of Ephesians 6 members of the church, it is only because there is better evidence that they are regenerate and have undergone disciples' baptism, which is what Ephesians 1:13, which is what I read earlier, is about them believing. He also says, Scripture prescribes the baptism of disciples alone. Here's an important point to add to this, based on this text we've been looking at, no matter the age. So we're not saying, there are a lot of Baptist writings I don't like when they refer to this as adult baptism. I don't like that terminology, especially nowadays that people don't consider themselves adults till they're 21 or even 30. Some people are so childish till they're 40 now. But I don't like that terminology, adult baptism. It's simply believer's baptism, or I like disciple's baptism because that's the wording that Jesus himself uses. Can a child be a disciple of Christ? Yes. Again, the Bible, that chapter we read right there in Colossians 3, it's given with the understanding that you can hear Paul's command, that you can heed it, and that you can obey it. So, again, that wouldn't fit infants. Let's, in our last 2 minutes, look at this last verse. This will be a really short one. So this is Matthew 13, 24 through 30. The Paedo-Baptist claim on this is that Jesus proclaims the New Testament church is to be a mixed multitude like Israel. Let's read this text real quick. This will be a rather short one, then we will end for today. And then again, next week, we will start looking at Acts. We're looking at the oikobaptisms, or the household baptisms, which I think are some of their strongest arguments, in the New Testament, that is. Matthew 13, 24 reads, this is a parable of Jesus. He says this. This is a parable of the tares and wheat. So when you think of tares, just think of basically weeds that look like wheat. Jesus presented another parable of them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. While his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to them, sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So what here is the Paedo-Baptist claim? If you remember, we went through Charles Hodge's systematic theology, and we were proving infant baptism. We spent that whole week just giving why they convinced of infant baptism. Here's how he uses that verse. He says this: the visible church does not consist exclusively of the regenerate. Remember, that was a very important point he was making. It is no less clearly revealed that it is not the purpose of God that the visible church on earth should consist exclusively of true believers. This is plain, and he uses this text. Our Lord expressly forbids the attempt being made. He compares his external kingdom, or the visible church, to a field in which tares and wheat grow together. He charged his disciples not to undertake to separate them, because they could not, in all cases, distinguish the one from the other. Both were to be allowed to grow together until the harvest. So they're using this as a proof that, no, your Baptist ideal of a regenerate church, you know, as the ideal of a regenerate church, or that a professor's church, people saying they believe in Christ, and that is who is to make up the membership of the church. Like, no. The church has always included unregenerate. For example, infants, you know, some of them we know have gone astray, things like that, but they were still circumcised. In this case, here's a clear parable. Jesus saying, no, don't separate the wheat from the tares. So how do we respond to this? Well, first, their claim. Yeah, Jesus proclaims the New Testament church is to be a mixed multitude like Israel. Our response is simply, if this is so, how can Jesus give instructions regarding church discipline just chapters later in Matthew chapter 18? And also, let's read Jesus' interpretation of this parable. And I think that answers it enough, and we don't need to go anywhere else with it. So the disciples are confused themselves, as they were many times, but Jesus explains this in Matthew chapter 13, verses 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. So here we go. We're going to have Jesus himself explaining this text, and we're going to see if it's going to fit with the Paedo-Baptist interpretation. Verse 37 reads, and he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man, that is Jesus, will send forth his angels, and they will gather out all of his kingdom. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, that is the tares. He's going to remove them away from the true saints, the wheat, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun of the kingdom of their fathers. He who has ears, let him hear. Go back to verse 38. If you remember, we saw Charles Hodge arguing that this is a proof of an unregenerate church, because what does he say right there in that after the orange? He compares his external kingdom or his visible church to a field which tares and wheat grow together. But what does Jesus say? What is the inspired interpretation of this parable here? Verse 38. The field is the world. So the field is not the church. So again, this doesn't say what they wanted to say. Jesus himself explains what this parable is. It's not the church. We are, if we do know someone and again, they do practice. It's not that they don't practice church discipline or something like that, but they use it to show that there is unregenerate in the church. And yes, we also too believe there may be unregenerate in the church, but we say that they sneak in unawares. We don't purposely allow them into a membership or things like that. And we don't, we do it again, not because we know whether someone's elect or this and that, but what we can know from our side, do they have a profession of faith? Are they saying they're disciples of Christ? Does anyone know anything about these people that would say otherwise? No? Okay. We're going to admit them to membership of the church, baptizing them first. So, are there any questions? That's really all we had. I think up here, I had some simple points of simply, saying, you know, again, Christian charity, let's represent each other and the facts accurately. Let's be Bereans. The greatest of men in history are still men at best. And all these men we use all the time for other stuff. But let's remember, they are still men at best. So let's go to the Word and study these things out. And let's heed correction, chew up the meat, and spit out the bones. And at this point, I put that quote from our Baptist catechism that said, you know, if there is anything that we are wrong on, you know, please let us know. We want to receive it in the spirit of humility. Again, this should be a very humbling thing to us, because all these men, I respect to the utmost. I also disagree with them on paedo-baptism. But this should be very humbling to us, and we should look at ourselves saying, okay, well, what do I have wrong in my theology? Where have I gone wrong? Or where have I just kind of gone with traditionalism? It is a very humbling thing to ask. And so I hope that's another lesson we can kind of take away as we're kind of, you know, now really deeply analyzing paedo-baptism. So with that, if there's no other questions or comments, next week we will look at the household baptisms. After that, we'll look at circumcision and baptism, and then I think after that we'll be in covenant theology, which I'm frightened of. Because I don't know. I want to try to make that one Sunday, but that could easily become like 10. So I'm going to try to just, I know, sorry. I'm like the, I bring it all out. All right, well, with that, let's pray. Well, God, again, we do love our brethren, Lord, and we do recognize.